because works cannot save you. Now, the indication is that they're saved, but they're very, very confused. They believe that Paul taught them only a part of the gospel, and there's yet more for them to buy into and something yet to be done before they can be saved. The thing that has to be done is a bris, but full-grown adults are buying into this. So Galatians 5:4 is quoted, "You who are attempting to be justified by the law," is the way that you would expand that translation. And by the way, someone told me on Sunday, I don't remember who it was, but one of you or someone in our congregation mentioned that my use of the term expanded translation, they didn't understand why I was arrogant enough to want to expand the translation of the Bible without understanding what that means. But do you see, we expand the translation of this to see what's going on in the souls of the Galatians by taking a look at the grammar of the word that's involved. So that's what I mean by the expansion. They can't put that in the Bibles. The Bibles will be 15 volumes deep before we got through with the Revelation. So I just wanted to comment on that. If you're confused about an expanded translation, it simply draws into the expanded translation once we get through with the verse, the nuances that are there in the language. So we're not adding something to the scripture, we're expanding what's there. So that's what really turned me on to the Word of God when I saw how that worked, coming from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew and then bringing the nuances of the language out into the clear light of day that helped me at least understand what the passage, the verse, the paragraph was teaching me as a student. And I'm hoping that after 32 years you bought into that system too. So if this were a durative present of some sort, the translation would be, now get this, if it were durative, it would be "you who are being justified by the law." That's not how it's structured here. Obviously, such a meaning for this context would contradict the whole point of Galatians. Paul is not declaring that they are being justified by the law, but they think they are. See that? They think they are. Or they are trying to be. Though their attempt can only end in failure, because adding works to grace simply will not result in salvation. So the passive voice indicates that the Galatians receive the action of assuming circumcision will result in justification, and that simply is not true. They believe that it is, and they're in a connotative, tendential situation that says that's the status quo now, and it will continue to be. So this justification is assumed to be by means of the law. And Paul refutes that notion with the phrase, "you have fallen from grace." So the word "fallen" is the aorist active indicative of the verb ekpipto, to fall from a state or a condition. So ekpipto means you can fall from a state or a condition, and there are many things you could put on that list. Here it has to do with fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So let's note ekpipto. It is a nautical term. To drift or be blown off course and run aground. Now I want to remind you of how we've studied this fairly recently. Do you remember this particular map? Well, listen to this analysis of ekpipto. I get this from my source. Let's see. This is the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. And so we're looking at the entry of ekpipto there, and here's the definition, at least one of them, that it's a nautical term, to drift or be blown off course and run aground. On the Citrus, off the coast of Libya, remember that? There was down in this area here, this is the Citrus Banks, and there was a slush just under the surface of the Mediterranean Sea. And many people, not knowing that underneath, very shallow, the shallows here, was all this mud and goo and what have you. And ships would sail into that, and they would become stuck and couldn't get out. And so they're just sitting there in a ship that can't be moved. And so this was a big danger. And they remember the hurricane that cranked up. They were fearful the hurricane's winds would blow them into these shallows called the Citrus Banks. And so here, the nautical term has an application here. On the Citrus off the coast of Libya, that's in Acts 27:17. or on the island of Malta. That's verse 26. Here's Malta right here. And then there were also these rocks that caused their ship to come unglued when they went into that particular area. And so the Ecpipto situation is what happened to these people. And it had to do with navigation and taking care of business out there to make sure you go from point A to point B successfully. And so this is the fallen concept is what's being described here. You have fallen from grace. In other words, you're not navigating properly. You've navigated into the citrus over here. You're in the shallows, and you're not going to be able to move out of there. And also, you're going to crash into rocks, or you're going to wind up on a little island. You're going to stay there for a good long while. The island is going to be false doctrine. So that's the idea here behind this word. So from where these Galatians drifted is indicated by the noun charis. That's grace. They drifted from grace, and they've gone into works, which is the function of the Christian way of life, meaning grace, and the policy of the integrity of God. The integrity of God has policy, a policy with regard to the human race, and that's grace. Everything's grace with God. People do not realize that they're being managed by grace. Let's take Texas. Texas is under the grace of God. Now, those hurricanes are part of a weather system that began at the fall. Now, the weather was perfect until then, but once Esau went and had that dalliance with Lucifer and bought into his lie, see, she deviated, bad navigations for her, and then Adam decided to follow suit and did so knowingly. And so that set up a weather system. And the weather system rocked along for a while until the Lord had to just scratch out and start over, and that would be the universal flood. And then when things calm down, we have the weather system that has continued since then. And so the weather doesn't change. Now, I'm going to point that out to you. Weather doesn't change. Weather is weather, and it always has been weather. And therefore, the weather that was functional and all of these the jet streams and all of the various things that happen in weather that we've studied a little bit about when we were taking a look at the hurricane that was in the Mediterranean, the same weather system that was effectual then is the same weather system that's effectual now. It has ebbs and it has flows. And so nothing new is under the sun. Hurricanes have been hurricanes. We studied one in the first century that Paul got caught up in. So there's nothing new about hurricanes, and that was in the Mediterranean Sea. And there was no global warming then, for sure. And so weather is weather. And so this is a part of being here on a fallen planet. And so Hurricane Harvey, the circumstances were right that that thing was going to chug through the Gulf of Mexico and it was going to hit Texas. Texas, Mexico, Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Florida, South Carolina, all along the Gulf Coast and the, up the Atlantic side, constantly bombarded by hurricanes over the millennia. Nothing new under the sun. And so to invent a problem that's not there is to just not understand that God is in charge of everything, and the weather angels are in charge, and they manage all of this. Therefore, there's something to be learned in Texas. What we're learning from them is that they've come together as Texans to try and help each other out. There's nothing strange about being hit by a hurricane down there, but we only lived there 8 years, and we lived through two of them. So it's like I'm sure that when people went to bed that night, they thought, well, it's just another hurricane. Well, there was a big high-pressure system over North Texas that caused that Hurricane Harvey to just stall in place, and it just kept grinding away. So the oddity of that, as compared to most hurricanes, is something to be considered. So we stand here and look at the television and see all this going on. It's not for us to wonder why, it's for us to do or die. You know that saying. And so it's up to us here, sun shining up here. Our job is to pray for these people. And for Ryan, he's among those that are down there trying to glue things back together. So this excerpt then gives us a little light. Whether the legalist has Christ in his heart or not is not something for any man to say. God knows, and he is the only one who can know or needs to know. But it is clear that conscious, deliberate, and logical choice of works rather than grace is an anti-Christian choice. And that's what these fellows at Galatia decided to do. So from this exegesis, we have now developed an expanded translation. Galatians 5:4. You reversionists have become null and void, powerless, non-productive from the ultimate source of Christ. Whoever seeks vindication by means of the law, you have drifted off course from grace. So there are several descriptive phrases in Scripture that are used to describe people who are in reversionism. Let's note four. James 9:26 is the phrase, the uncircumcised heart. Well, the uncircumcised heart is a heart that, of course, is one that has not been operated on through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the conversion. In Romans 1:28, we find the depraved mind. In 2 Peter 2:14, the apostle describes unstable souls. And then, of course, James 1:26, the religious man deceives his own heart. So deception, of course, is always available to those who are not consistently taking in the Word of God as a defense against the lie that can creep in when people are not, let's just say, concentrating on the Word in their souls. That's what happened in Galatia. Now, those to whom the book of Hebrews was written are described as reversionist in several ways in Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. Dull of hearing in verse 11. The need for milk and not solid food, that's in verse 12. And an infant can only take pablum, and that's in verse 13. So if you go into reversionism and come out of it, we also know from Hebrews that you're going to have to go back to milk. You can't eat solid food anymore. And so the people at Galatia are going to have to go back to milk. Get with grace again. Sit down and remember grace. You were saved by grace through faith. And you have to get legalism out of your mind. And so they have to go back and relearn everything because they've gone into reversionism. So they're infants, and that's the way it's described in Scripture. Now, those involved in reversionism and desire to recover from it must go through a process that begins with a rebound, confession alone to God alone. And this is followed by consistent daily inculcation of basic doctrines. You have to start over. People forget being in the bottom circle. People forget being in the bubble. People forget that you have to confess your sins in order to be in fellowship and therefore learn and grow with regard to the Word of God. It is a process, and when the process is interrupted, there's a loss of thought, and that loss of thought takes a person into legalism. Legalism can be the place that a person goes. That's what happened in Galatia. They thought they had to be circumcised, for Pete's sakes. And then the other is a lasciviousness. People decide to hell with it. That's their attitude. And so it can go one way or the other. So this is the circumstance we see here. Now, a process begins with rebound, is followed by consistent daily inculcation of basic doctrines. That's the recovery process. Now, we're in our verse at James 1:26. We find this individual deceives his own heart. Well, if he's deceiving his heart, it's what you got is cosmic information going into the stream of consciousness. That's what's happening there. When the heart is deceived, poor decisions are being made in the process of taking in data. The data is from the dark side. You process that and believe it, it's transferred to the cardia. The lie can go to the cardia because you believe it is true. And when it happens that way, when it's in the cardia and you've got doctrinal concepts there, then there's warfare going on in the mentality. And that can go on to such an extent that you've gone into advanced reversionism. It's all about thought. Things wrong with this country starts with the inability to think clearly. Think clearly with regard of establishment viewpoint, or think clearly with regard to biblical viewpoint. That we ought to break down in both areas. And so in order to restore stability in the Commonwealth, people have to get back to establishment principles. These are being frayed today. Now, as we were leaving, what was going on television was a bunch of people in black masks beating a guy who was simply had showed up at some event, beating him with sticks and fists because they didn't like who he was and what he believed. And it was in a public area, so this whole freedom of speech thing seems to be going down the tubes. So my point is that when these kinds of ideas enter into the cardia of an individual and they justify this, you can study reversionism and see principles on justification. You can justify anything if that's what you've decided to do in order to go forward with whatever you want to do. So you justify it and then say, now I've approved it for myself and I'll go forward and do this and I'll do it with a straight face. Except these guys are wearing masks. So you can see there's a problem in the country. Now, I understand it's going on in spots, and we don't have open rebellion yet, but this is how open rebellion starts if somebody doesn't stop it. I think there should be a law against anybody parading around on the streets of America with a mask on. Those people have got to be stopped and talked to. Why are you wearing a mask? Are you planning on robbing a bank or what? You may help me out. Is it okay to wear a mask in public? I mean, is there a law against that? I don't know. There should be a law against wearing a mask so you don't know who this person is. And there's several of them. These guys, 8 or 10 of these guys. Well, it turned out they were not up to any good. Just wondering. So in our verse, James 1:26, we find this individual deceives his own heart. The word deceives is apatao. To seduce into the error of false doctrine. You seduce yourself. What is actually seduced is the heart, the cardia, the stream of consciousness of the soul, which is designed for retention, recall, and application. Let's see this one. The frame of reference. We got to have a frame of reference about something. Frame of reference for cosmic concepts or biblical concepts. But you have a frame of reference for that. Memory center. You got to be able to retain what you hear. Not only do we have a memory center, it coordinates with the brain and the neural pathways that retain by memory things that you already know and can recall that under the power of the Holy Spirit. Vocabulary storage. You cannot take on a field of study unless you're willing to develop a vocabulary that's pertinent to that study. If you don't learn the vocabulary, then you're going to be confused as you try to move through that area of expertise. So as I look across here, each one of the men I'm seeing here are involved in a different area of employment. And each one of you, as I look at you, I see that you have to have a different vocabulary than the other four. Five. So the other four, as you sit there, the other four have their vocabulary in the business that they're in, and you have yours. So if you were to go to the other guy's place of business and try to function there and use the vocabulary you have in your business, the people you're trying to lead would be very confused because you don't know the vocabulary. Okay, now, when it comes to growing in grace, there has to be a vocabulary. There has to be a biblical vocabulary with a lot of terms that will light up memory center for you whenever I mention a term that we've been through. There's a doctrine that's been taught about it. And as a result of that, you have recall of a number of principles and ideas within the context of that doctrine. Okay, now you've decided to go away from that, and you're going to go to the cosmic side, and it has its vocabulary. And people have a big vocabulary today of the cosmic side. And you try to talk to these people, they don't know what your vocabulary is, and you don't know theirs. You think their vocabulary is stupid. They think yours is heretical. Everybody's mad with each other because they got different vocabularies. Where's the foundational principle that holds it together? The laws of divine establishment. And better, the Word of God. Categorical storage. You know, I can mention a category, and you know it's at least to some degree some principles involving that category. Conscience. We come here with a conscience, and conscience implies this. Conscience implies that you have the ability to determine right from wrong. You come here with that. It is within the making of the human species, the idea of right and wrong. Some people can overrule that and instruct in their own souls a new system of behavior that they personally approve of, but it violates the standards that society is able to function on under if there's going to be peace and prosperity within that environment. And so that's the conscience. And then there's momentum that occurs when all of these things are clicking here down to momentum. Then you have an advancing process in your soul with regard to where you're going spiritually or negatively for that matter. And then wisdom, of course, for the believer that continues to move forward. He's in the sophisticated spiritual life. His wisdom is a high inventory of ideas that helps him make good decisions from a position of strength on a daily basis, regardless of the environment in which he's placed. For example, a hurricane. Now, what results from the seduction of one's doctrinal inventory is a soul made worthless by the invasion of religion. Now, religion is a term that we have used to describe anything that's not Christianity, but has to do with paying umbrage to a higher power of some description. That can be the own individual. I mean, high arrogance can cause a person to believe that they're the ones that call the shots and no one else can trump me. That's just a height of arrogance. But there are religions around this world, and you're familiar with many of them. We do not allow in our studies, except for James, he's using this because he's speaking to Jews, and there's a reason for that we'll get to. So he's using the word religion here. And he's going to take religion and put it in its proper context for the Christian. But in verse 26, religion has to do with the dark side. Okay. What results from the seduction of one's doctrinal inventory is a soul made worthless by the invasion of religion. And religion is anything that has to do with worshiping a deity or some higher power that is not the God of this universe. So this verse is introduced by the word threskos, which we define as religious, but it implies fear in the soul of those so involved. Religion always has a fear quotient associated with it. Anybody involved in religion is afraid of the deity that they follow, whatever that higher power happens to be. Islam is really functions on fear. They're afraid if they don't do certain things, like kill a bunch of people and do things weird to women, if they don't do that, that Allah will be mad with them and they won't have 70 virgins in heaven. I think it is a wild assumption that Allah has that many women in his harem, that available to each and every man, by the way. That's a lot of virgins. And by the way, once you run through that group once, you're done. So they haven't thought through that. But nevertheless, this is a wild assumption that they have. We were talking about Mormons the other day. Mormons probably have one of the most evil operations going. They are so involved in it is a left field version of the Masonic Lodge. That's what Mormonism is. In fact, old Joe Smith got toked out on some kind of drugs when he met Boney Maroney and came up with the golden plates and that kind of thing. And he, through scrying, you know what scrying is when you look through some kind of glass and the glass reveals to you something that you couldn't read otherwise. So if this were the golden plates here, I couldn't read that, but through the little magic looking glass, I could understand it. And that's how he came up with the Book of Mormon. So having done that, then we have all of the doctrines that the Mormon Church has, the last of them being that you get to go to some planet when you die. That would be religion. Okay? And people believe that, and that's fine. That's called freedom of religion. So I'm free exercise. We're good with that. But I'm trying to explain to you that we can take Mormonism, we can take all these other kinds of things that are out there for people to choose and then grow in their system, and that's free exercise, and we're good with that. But that's religion, and Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is based on grace, not fear. Christianity is based on knowledge of divine revelation, not something that was cooked up on the back 40 of a New York farm. The theology of the Catholic Church is designed to foment fear. And I'm going to document this because I had a revelation this past weekend. I did, about the Catholic Church. I've often wondered, how do they get the system that they've got in their minds, and how is it that they buy into that so solidly? I didn't get it, but I have met with a fellow that was a former Catholic, and I have broken bread with him, and he explained it to me crystal. So I will bring that to you. So the theology of the Catholic Church, and why would I do that? I want to expose to you the dark side and how it gets there and is called a religion. And in this one, they revere Christ. So if you put him out front and then teach what you teach, that's dangerous business. So the theology of the Catholic Church is designed to foment fear in the souls of its parishioners. Legalistic Protestant denominations, in effect, do the same thing because they're counting on legalism to get somewhere. And I have talked to members of this congregation who are in Protestant denominations that say to them, unless you do A, B, C, and D, you're not really among the elect, and on it goes. Catholicism erroneously causes its followers to completely misunderstand John 3:16. A verse that occurs in the middle of the Lord's evangelism of Nicodemus. You may be familiar with that passage. We want to take a look at verse 16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now that is crystal clear, but you have to have the right vocabulary, don't you? See, as we read through that verse, vocabulary terms pop off the page. Let me show you. God loved the world. So it's not hate, it's love, okay? It's not fear, it's love. It's not, I'm going to get you, it's I'm going to help you. So God is in it for us. That's why we're here. So God so loved the world, that's the entire human race, at all times, and that love is expressed as follows. He gave his only begotten Son. We'll exegete that and see how that actually plays out. But only begotten Son means he's uniquely born. There is no one like him. He is unique. So when you use the word unique, it's specifying one particular thing. And if it is like anything else, it's not unique. That whoever believes in him shall not perish. So we have to work on the word perish, but that has to do with being delivered from the lake of fire. But have eternal life. Eternal life means that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Now, you think that is as simple as it can be. It is the perfect verse to use to evangelize someone. All you have to do is place faith alone in Christ alone. You're delivered from the lake of fire. That's off the charts for you. You now have been freed from that. And at the same time, you have eternal life. Now, if life is eternal, it cannot be stopped. No vocabulary. Eternal means forever. But, believe it or not, that's not the way it's interpreted. So we'll have to do work on that. The Lord begins His sentence with the phrase, for God. It identifies the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the author of the divine plan, which functions entirely on grace. Always grace. God's omniscience knew and has always known about every sin that would ever be committed. Some of you may be sinning now. He knew of that in eternity past. His plan to deal with these violations of divine policy was the grace provision of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect Savior, who would be judged in time for these sins. The whole human race, start to finish. All the sins will be imputed to this individual who is unique. The source of His provision of a Savior is the aorist active indicative of the verb agapao, to love, a policy that defines His integrity that consists of His righteousness, His justice, His grace, and His omniscience. So we can take a look at this. You're supposed to look at these four attributes and policy as composites. A composite is where two things come together to form a unit, but continuing to possess their original definition. There's a definition at the bottom. A composite, that which is composed of two or more attributes having different characteristics, and in which each attribute retains its identity while contributing desirable properties to the whole. So these four concepts come together, composites, to define the love of God or the integrity of God. And therefore, these four tell us who God is, what His policy is, what His standards are, how He is going to enforce all of these things, and the fact that He's not left anything out. So we see the standards are provided by the righteousness of God. In other words, He is righteous. We'll note this in a moment. He didn't sit around and cook up some righteous standards. You know, I think I should have some standards. And so He decides to sit down and draw up a few. That's not the idea. The idea that is that He is righteous, and the standards of His righteousness define who He is. And therefore, to know what those standards are, give us guidance on what our standards ought to be. Then there's also the police department. That would be justice. Whatever righteousness approves, justice is going to comply. Whatever righteousness rejects, justice is going to have to discipline. So justice is going to defend the integrity of righteousness and its standards. And therefore, justice is going to police the whole operation with regard to the human race. So you can't violate a divine standard and justice not do something about it. You can circumvent that by confession alone to God alone, and that's called grace. And that becomes the system or the policy of the whole system. Everything is grace. Now, some may say, what if He forgot about this, that, and the other thing? Well, omniscience takes care of that. The divine decree has every thought, decision, and action of all of human history. And knows everything that you've ever thought and everybody else that's ever lived. So nothing's been left out. Nothing's been forgotten. Nothing's been overlooked. So the source of His provision of a Savior is the aorist active indicative of the verb agapao, to love. A policy that defines His integrity that consists of His righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. Now God does not simply subscribe to a collection of righteous standards. He is righteousness, which includes standards that define His righteousness. So there are standards and they are immutable. Immutability is even a part of His essence. God is justice, a divine attribute that honors His righteous standards by blessing those who uphold them and disciplining those who do not. His policy of grace takes into consideration the fallen nature of the human race. We have to be dealt with in grace because we're not capable of being righteous. We have to have righteousness imputed to us that keeps us going in the angelic conflict through logistical supply. He keeps us here on the battlefield. We're going to make mistakes. Grace will deal with that. He may have to use discipline to do it, or you may choose on your own that you have you've done self-analysis and have decided to confess the sin and move forward. On the battlefield, which is where we are, the angelic conflict, there are all kinds of challenges from the dark side that interrupt our concentration, that cause us to deviate from the standards, and therefore there are times where we fail. And God understands we will do this. We have a sin nature, and therefore it's in the heat of the battle. Confession alone to God alone puts us back on the battlefield, and we keep moving forward. You never look back. Grace doesn't require you to look back on previous failures. It only requires you to confess them and move on. Keep moving. The policy of grace takes into consideration the fallen nature of the human race. Divine grace consists of all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising His divine essence. So that's where justice comes in. Grace may be defined as unmerited favor. We have no merit. So grace is made available to us, and it doesn't require any merit on our part. Therefore, it's unmerited favor. Does God love us or what? There's no fear here. God loves us because He understands the condition that we're in, that we have chosen to join Him in the battle through faith alone in Christ alone, but that we are flawed. And flawed people have to be dealt with and led to where they need to be. And that reminds you of raising children. They're flawed. They have a sin nature. They don't have an inventory of ideas. They don't know, they have life experience on how to make good choices, how to defend themselves, verbally or otherwise. This is based on the fact that they have to grow and acquire the information, and that's where parents come in. They are the ones who lead. And then when they become adults, then they can lead others if they choose to procreate. So to repeat, grace may be defined as unmerited favor, which means our works nullify grace. He has unconditional love for unbelievers who are spiritually dead. But before they die, if they believe in Christ, then they join the royal family. God's unconditional love was the motivation for imputing our sins to Christ on the cross. There's the divine motivation for you there. What God had to, if we may impute things to Him as an illustrative function, He had to figure out a way to deal with us as fallen creatures. Well, He didn't have to figure it out because, you know, He has always known everything that is knowable. But we are able to illustrate this by offering this suggestion. In eternity past, God knew we would fall. He knew that Lucifer would fall. He knew that there would be an angelic conflict. He knew that it had to be resolved, and we were the ones that were going to do it because He decided to create creatures, Homo sapiens, less intelligent than the angelic population, but each would possess free will. And therefore, the free will was determined to apply to us as a means of making decisions for or against the dark side or the grace of God. So God had all of this figured out in eternity past. He knows all that it is knowable. We do not. So we have to figure it out by studying the Word of God. And that is the only way we can have any concept of what God is up to and what is required of us. All things from God to believers, beginning with salvation, which is by grace through faith, are received as a free gift totally apart from human merit or any system of human works. So the love, in the context of John 3:16, is unconditional, since that love was directed at ton kosmon, toward the world. Toward the world. The entire human race. And therefore, this whole concept, just go back to the verse, For God so loved the world. You see the love concept here. It all started with love. So what is love? This right here. It's going to function on grace because we're fallen. We have to be led. And so He doesn't expect us to follow unless we're appropriated the power to acquire the information we need to follow Him. So grace has to be the system. It logically comes to mind when you see it that way. And so we've got this whole system of the world. That means everybody. That's a concept where grace covers the entire human race, even though they're fallen at birth. Now, this is followed by the conjunction hosti, introducing a result clause. The unconditional love of God to the world results in what follows next, with the Lord's use of the aorist active indicative of the verb didomi, and it means to give. So we have love and give here. You ought to catch on that there's no works involved in this. He loves us and then He gives. What's He going to give? Didomi is the elementary word for grace, where a person does everything for another without any expectation of reciprocation. You ever done that to anybody? Give them something with no expectation of anything coming back? Well, that's God's policy. The aorist tense is constative, which indicates a period of time that covers 33 years from the virgin birth to the ascension of Christ. That's what He gave. Everything Christ did from the virgin birth to the ascension is imperative for our eternal life. He had to do everything precisely for 33 plus years. The active voice certifies that it is God who produced the love, while the indicative mood means that this is a statement of historical fact. For God so loved the world that He gave. And what He gave is His only begotten Son. And that is where we will pick up our study in this verse tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for Your matchless grace to us. There is no fear in the Christian way of life, especially to those who grow in grace, acquire the vocabulary, the standards, the doctrines, the ideas that You provide in Your immutable Word. We are in training to be good soldiers for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. May we be more motivated to continue our pursuit of truth as we are led by Your grace in every aspect of our lives. And for these things, we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.